past hour I was speaking with the young people about God's order for children. And afterwards, one of them came up and says, "Say, are you going to talk to the adults about that next hour?" And I said, "Well, I thought I probably would." She says, "Well, good." She said, "It's so neat, and I want my mom to hear it." So now you better listen. That might have been your daughter. Now, let's just make a few preliminary observations. First of all, about family life in general. First of all, let's just look at the basic purpose of family life, of marriage, of the home. Now, if you were to interview a young couple about to be married in America today, or were to interview a number of couples in America about to be married, you'd probably discover that the basic motivation toward marriage is personal happiness. Two people fall in love, and the only way they can be happy is to be married, they feel, and that this is what they expect from marriage, happiness. Now, it's very true that marriage can bring more happiness into one's life than, I suppose, anything else on this earth. Yet that is not the purpose of marriage as such, according to God's view. That's a sort of byproduct of marriage. What is the purpose of marriage? This sermon by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, which I mentioned in the first session last night, says this: marriage is more than your love for each other. It has a higher dignity and purpose. It is a holy institution of God by which He intends to preserve men until the end of days. In your love, you see yourselves as alone on earth. In your marriage, you are a link in the chain of generations which God permits to come and to go for His glory and which He calls into His kingdom. In your love, you see the blue sky of your own future and good fortune. In marriage, you place yourselves in a position of responsibility where you answer for your life before God and men. Your love belongs to you alone. Your marriage stands above you. It is a station, a commission, a trust. In other words, marriage is something which is created to fulfill a certain purpose of God. Heinrich Thiersch, this German theologian who wrote the book Christian Family Life about a century ago, says the highest love of God to man was shown in the sacrifice of Christ. Through that sacrifice, the church came into existence. Between the church and Christ, there exists a bond of love more holy, tender, and firm than any which ever existed between God and man. In Christianity, there is set before man and wife the task of representing upon earth the image of this union between Christ and His church. And a union in which there is self-sacrifice, devotion, fidelity. In other words, God looks upon the family as a sort of show window for heaven, for His kingdom. So that God could say, in effect, to some unbeliever, "You want to know what my kingdom is like? You want to know what I'm like? Look at that Christian family across the street or next door. See the way they love one another. See the way they live together. See the relationship between the husband and wife. See the way the children are structured into the home, how they live there. There's a happiness and a joy and a spontaneity in their whole mode of existence. That's what I'm like. That's what my kingdom is like." You see, God does not reveal Himself only in high, lofty philosophical terms that you have to be a PhD to understand or have an IQ of 150 to get a faint grasp of. But He mirrors His will and purpose in the simple things of life. Jesus was constantly telling parables taken right from everyday life. And the Christian home is a parable, an acted out version or echo of what God's kingdom is like. That's its purpose from God's point of view. Now, the things that we talk about in these discussions of family life are based unashamedly on the Bible. Last night, I was chatting with some people after the meeting, and they were telling about a particular pastor here in the Twin City area who gave some lectures on this subject and had a marvelous ministry in this area, and says, it's just the same thing, the same phrases. And I said, well, we have the same source, same textbook. It comes right out of the Bible. You see, when we began this study in our congregation 7 years ago, the only thing we did was to ask ourselves, what does the Bible say and how can we put it into practice? We didn't go into it from the psychological standpoint or a sociological standpoint. The whole idea was to try to put into practice what the Bible said. Now, in the run of that, we've discovered some interesting parallels between psychology and sociology and so on. But that's been purely incidental because we're not trained in that particular field, any of us. We just went at it from the standpoint of the Scripture. It has had a transforming effect upon the lives of a number of families in our congregation. In our own family, the atmosphere was changed overnight in one particular regard that I'll share with you in one of the evening sessions later on. These principles of family life, they've stood the test of centuries. And as I say, we've experienced them just in a practical way over these past 7 years in our own congregation, as many people throughout the country have. Now, there's a certain trend of thinking which feels if something isn't fresh off the griddle, isn't brand new, it really isn't worth very much. Alton Trueblood, the Quaker philosopher, wrote once that one of the reigning tenets of our time, or ideas of our time, is the extreme belief that all our problems are new. I would call this, he says, the disease of contemporaneity. Associated with it is a really terrible conceit. The notion that we are living in such a fresh time and that wisdom has come with us, whereas no one ever had it before. This I find to be an absolutely intolerable conceit. So, the principles that we present here now are old, some of them written down as much as 3,000 years ago. And yet, those principles have an enduring validity because situations may change, but principles remain constant. I've always been interested by the little anecdote that was told about Erwin Rommel, the great German tank general of World War II. He was an avid student of the battle tactics of our own Robert E. Lee, the Southern general during the Civil War. You see, Lee fought now in the low rolling hills of Appalachia with horse cavalry, and Rommel fought in the sands of North Africa with tanks. Completely different terrain, completely different cultural background and military situation, and yet the principles of military strategy are enduring enough so that the man fighting in our generation was able to learn from a man who fought 100 years earlier in a different situation altogether. The principles remain constant. And it's interesting, isn't it, that oftentimes that which is very old begins to take on a new value, an added value. I was into McDonald's hamburger stand there at the main street of San Pedro one day, and they had parked in one of the stalls a horseless carriage, Buick 1913. It was all polished up and beautiful, you know, one of these old car fanciers. It was originally owned by the father of the doctor who now owns it. It had just been gathering dust for years in the fellow's garage. And somebody heard he had it, and sight unseen, he offered him $5,000 for that car. But he didn't take it. The man polished it up, fixed it up, got the motor running, and he's been offered a $20,000 boat in trade. Another fellow offered him a house and a lot in trade for that horseless carriage. You know, it's an antique. It's becoming more and more valuable as time goes on. So that sometimes if you just go back a little bit further, you begin to discover there's added value in some of those old truths. And that certainly is the case in these principles of family life. There is a treasure of value in these principles that the scripture outlines for us. Let me give you a couple of definitions that we'll be using now as we go along. First of all, a definition of a Christian. A Christian is someone who lives together with Jesus Christ. Now, that's a simple experiential definition, not a high-blown metaphysical definition. It just describes the relationship that one has with Christ. Now, if you'll just extend that one step, it'll apply to a Christian family. A Christian family is a family that lives together with Jesus Christ. And in that definition, you have embedded the secret of family living, really. The secret of family living is to cultivate the family's relationship to Jesus. And that could follow along two particular lines. The one that most directly approaches that is what I call in my book, Practicing the Presence of Jesus in the Family. Or another way to put it would be to intensify our awareness of the invisible presence of the Lord in our family circle. He's there, but unless we're aware of it, alert to it, and respond to it, we can let it pass by unnoticed. Now, that's the thing that most directly and most specifically makes a family a Christian family. And yet there is another aspect to this which we call God's order for the family. And that has a certain functional priority, because a family that is structured according to divine order creates the atmosphere in which Jesus feels at home, which welcomes his presence, which does not grieve him away. So we take that up first, even though the other is, in a sense, more specific and more important. So we'll be considering in the opening sessions now God's order for the family, and that will create the structure which will lead us into the second phase, which is practicing the presence of Jesus in the family. So this morning, let's look now specifically in the moments that remain at what God's word says about the place of children in the family. God's order for children is given in a single verse of Scripture, Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, here you have the key to a child's relationship with Jesus. A child's relationship to Jesus will thrive in direct proportion to the obedience which the child gives to his parents. And therefore, I hazard this statement, which I believe is true, though we have to explain it to some extent. An obedient child is therefore a happy child, basically, because deep within himself he senses order. He senses a harmony. He's in tune with God's will. Now, that doesn't mean that a child is always going to jump up and down and click his heels with delight when his mother or daddy gives him an order and tells him to do something. We all know that that isn't so. I have four children. Tim is 17. The other three shift now in the summer. Lori will go to 14, and Stevie to 13, and Arnie to 10. So we have sort of an average gamut there of the ages right at the present time, up through the upper teens. Now, a child will oftentimes test, you know, the parent's authority to find out where the limits lie and may chafe under it. I remember the time Arnie came home from school, and he must have been bugged about something there because he stomped his foot and says, "We're the only family that has to have goodness." And this sort of bugged him that we had to have goodness in our family. Some of the boys found out he was a pastor's son, and they began calling him Holy Joe this year, and that really bugs a little 9-year-old, you can imagine. But nevertheless, I've noticed this in children, that they will look with real horror and disdain upon a situation in which there is no structure or authority if they have learned to live under it. This school where our children go is a school that has pretty good discipline. And when our oldest boy was still attending there, one of his friends transferred and went to another school where they had almost no discipline at all. And this boy came back to visit some of his pals, and they were asking him, "How do you like it over at that new school?" And he says, "Oh, the kids run the school." He said, it just wrinkled up his nose. Utter disdain for a situation, you see, with no structure, because he'd lived in a school in which there was good discipline and a good sense of order. Now, he was no angel. He was probably up to as much mischief as the rest of the kids, see, but he knew that there was something there that was right in the school where there was good discipline. I was talking to a boy once who was about to be confirmed, and oh, he was in a foul mood, because his dad had told him that he had to get his grades up to a B average, or when he got to be 16, he couldn't drive the car. And he said, "If I can't drive that car, nothing's worth anything. I'll run away." And he had made life in the home miserable, and he vented all of this there during this conference we were having prior to confirmation. And then after he'd gotten it all out, then this sort of sheepish grin crept over his face, and he said, "You know, I really wouldn't respect Pop if he didn't follow through on that." You see, he sensed that it was basically right. He could do B work. He's a very good student. He's going to med school. But at that point, he had just kind of sloughed off, and his dad had called his bluff on the thing. So a child will test authority, and yet a child will rebel even more against a lack of authority, though often in disguised ways. This came out to me quite clearly when I was in England last summer. We had some conferences first in Germany and then in England on family life. While I was in Germany, some people were showing me a book which had been translated from English, from Britain, and was now making the rounds in Germany, describing a particular school, kind of school system, where there was no structure. The kids just planned and things their own way and did what they want. There was no discipline whatsoever. And some of the Germans, who love a new theory, like some women love a new hat, were trying this on and thought there were some really interesting things about it. Well, I could sense, as they described what was in that book, that it was rather different than what I was presenting. So I said, "I don't know anything about it, but I'm going to England, and I'll see if I can find somebody over there who can give me more information on it." So at one of the conferences in England, I mentioned this and said, "If any of you know anything about this particular kind of school, come up and tell me about it." After the meeting, an elderly woman came up, and she said, "I can tell you all about those schools." She said, "I'm a child psychiatrist. We call them no punishment schools. They started in about the early 1920s here in England. There are a lot of them. But," she said, "I can tell you that many of the products of that school, or those schools, wind up on our psychiatrist couches." Why? Because it develops in a child, in a great many children, a certain sense of ill-at-easeness, of being uncertain of themselves, because one of the things that a child fears more than anything else is his own aggressions, his own aggressiveness. It's as though a child realizes he has a sort of a tiger inside of him. And as a matter of fact, if you ever sit down around the breakfast table and tell your kids to start sharing their dreams with you, you'll discover that that is precisely true. They dream about bears and lions and tigers that come out and bite their foot and things such as that. And this is simply a description of their inner life. And you see, it's a certain power that is within them. But when there are no fences, no authority, no rule, the child lives in constant dread. The tiger is going to spring out, and I never know when. But when the parents build fences, the tiger is contained. And then the child feels good. He's got the sense of power, but he knows that tiger isn't going to spring out of bounds. He's well leashed. He's taken care of. And he, therefore, is a child who is at peace within himself. Exactly the opposite of what many people think. They think the way to make a child feel at peace is just to give them all the freedom in the world. And it makes them scared, because they fear their own aggressions. I think every one of us who've been parents have watched one of our children tune up and tune up and tune up until finally we hear tumble out of our mouth the words, "You're just asking for a spanking." If we only knew how true that was. You see, a child does not intellectualize this. This is an intuition. But he senses within himself that something's out of kilter, see, and he's getting out of line. And he doesn't know how to get back in line. See, that's the thing about a child. He cannot discipline himself. He must depend upon his parents to discipline him until he grows to the point where he can take that on as a responsibility. To begin with, he has no capacity for discipline. He must depend upon external things to do that for him. So he senses something's out of whack here. You know, if I just push a little farther, something maybe will happen to get back into line. And he is literally asking for spanking the only way he knows how. As I say, he doesn't think this out intellectually. I did hear of this one little boy in Germany. I think he was only about 7 years old, who got a sound trouncing from his dad. And then in good Prussian fashion, he stood up, clicked his heels, and bowed and said, "Thank you, Papa, that did me good." Highly unusual. I'll tell you, none of my kids have ever done that. But the kid was right. I mean, he basically captured a truth there, even at that young age, that a child desires a structure to his life. Even those who write books about raising children along quite permissive lines readily admit that children, especially young children, thrive on routine. Thrive on it. Gives their life a sense of order. I was just visiting my sister and brother-in-law here for an evening before I came out to the conference, and they have a little boy who's a godson of ours, about 2 and a half, and he is just routinized. You know, he's got a little routine at certain phases of his life that's very important. When his daddy takes him to bed and sings to him, he's got a whole roster of songs, and when his dad skips one of the songs, wait, sing the Muffin Man. Forgot the Muffin Man tonight. Got to sing the Muffin Man. He's got that all structured out. That structure is important to a child. Gives him a feeling of order. So that's the first thing we say about God's order for children, is that a child who is obedient is living in tune with God and is therefore basically in harmony with himself and with his environment and with God. The second thing we want to say is that according to Scripture, obedience is not optional, but required. And here's where we as parents have to recognize our responsibility. Everybody likes a well-behaved child better than an ill-behaved child. But it isn't a matter purely of convenience, it's a matter of God's Word. The Bible says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Doesn't say, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord when they're right." That would visit an intolerable burden upon a little child. Can you imagine a little three-year-old who had to bear that kind of responsibility? Now, let me see. Was that the daddy said right or wrong? And I got to make the decision now. He'd be a nervous wreck. And so God says, "I'm not going to require that of you. I'm not going to visit that kind of responsibility on you. The time will come all too soon when you will have responsibility to make decisions and live up to them. But now, in these tender years, I lift from your shoulders that responsibility and I give it to your mother and your dad. And all you have to worry about is what mom and dad say. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, even if they're wrong." A child who obeys a wrong command of a parent will still bask in the light of God's approval. God may have to deal with the parent, but the child's nothing out of tune. No unbroken relationship there, because this is all that God requires of him. And there's a very obvious reason for it. Children are in no position, from their narrow base of understanding and experience, to make major decisions. It would be spell catastrophe for them if they did. But there's one lesson God wants them to learn, probably above any other, and in those early years, and that is to respect authority. Because all their life long, they'll be living in relationship to authority, and their entire existence is predicated upon their relationship to God's authority. And so this basic lesson is the lesson he wants a child to learn. Parents, you see, are anything but infallible, make many mistakes in the way they raise their children. Let's face it, most of us become parents when we're pretty young, and we're altogether inexperienced at the business of raising children. If God had to depend upon 100% performance on the part of parents in order to encourage obedience on the part of children, he'd have to do it differently. He'd probably have to make it possible for us to raise children like a potter makes pots. You know, you make a series of samples to find out what you're doing wrong, and then when you get down, you throw those out, and now you start in on the thing you're going to really make count. Wouldn't that be wonderful if you could raise a whole batch of kids, see everything you did wrong, throw them out, and start over again from scratch? But God didn't structure it that way. It's sink or swim first time around. I remember when our first one was a toddler, a friend of my mother said, "Now remember, you've got to shower a lot of extra love on him because you're going to make most of your mistakes on him." And that's true. It's really so. So God, you see, does not make the issue of obedience hang upon whether a parent is 100% right or wrong. And a parent should not retreat from his responsibility to insist upon obedience simply because he makes mistakes from time to time. In a moment, we'll deal with how to take care of the mistake area. But you see, it is not my perfection as a husband and a father that gives me the right to be the head of my home and the authority for my children. It's my call. It's my office. God calls me and installs me as a husband and a father. And on the basis of that, I have to function. It's like it calls a man to be a pastor, calls a man to be an elder, calls one to be an employer. That on the basis of that call, he has to exercise that office. He may not do it perfectly, but he can't retreat from the responsibility because he's imperfect. That simply is an opportunity to call upon God for more of his grace and help. As we say then, the reason God does this is to save a child from making decisions and having the result of those decisions visited upon him, you see, to his own detriment. Have you ever stopped to realize what a narrow base of understanding that a child operates from? Adults are the most illogical things in the world, mommies and daddies. They're completely unreasonable. Look at Mama. She would never have to take a nap. And she takes one every afternoon. And Daddy, he could eat all the chocolate ice cream he wants to. And he doesn't. And have you ever noticed? Adults never or almost never run across a street. They always walk. And they have friends over. And all they do is sit around and talk. Don't play any games. Don't climb trees. Utterly illogical. But they love us nevertheless. It's just that we live in a different world. How many of you saw that in Reader's Digest not so long ago? A little story about these youngsters that were going on a trip. It's a letter. There's a lot written about how much trouble it is traveling with children. But people who say it's a headache ought to realize that for an 8-year-old, traveling with parents is not exactly a picnic. You stop to visit an aunt and or uncle, some of those vague people who have cheeks you have to kiss, and they ask your father how the trip is going. And he, your very own father, will say, "Well, Robert, Benchley said there were two ways to travel, first class and with children." Everybody cracks up over it. If a relative should ask me how I liked the trip and I said, "Well, as Sheldon Grogan says, there are two ways to travel, first class and with parents," there would probably be cries of, "No television for you, young man." And who is Sheldon Grogan? I never asked them who Robert Benchley is. I'll tell you some of the other problems of traveling with parents. For one thing, they're in charge of the time schedule but have absolutely no sense of time. Like, I have to sit in the car for half an hour outside a gas station while my mother tried to phone a woman she went to college with. And after she finally finds her under her married name in the book and gets her on the phone, I ask why she had to call her, and she says, "I wanted to know if she still lives in the same town," and she does. This is important information to mothers. Meanwhile, we have shot a lot of time. On the other hand, if we stop at a historical marker and I find an interesting hoppy toad to tickle with a blade of grass, Mother says, come on, we don't have time for that nonsense. Why is it nonsense to tickle a hoppy toad with a blade of grass at a historical marker when it isn't nonsense to call a woman to see if she still lives where she lives? The answer is that nonsense is what parents says it is, or isn't. Which reminds me that parents will often tell the siblings in the back seat to quit that fighting. You ought to hear what goes on in the front seat. With the parents fighting about where to stop for the night and whether this is the right road and who told you to pack the aspirin, but no kid dares yell, okay, no television for you people in the front seat unless you cut out that fighting. Traveling with children may not be first class, but traveling with parents is steerage. Well, see, this just illustrates this completely different world of logic in which children operate. I remember this friend of ours. He had 8 children, 6 of their own and 2 adopted. Had very experimental ideas about how children should be raised and all. And one day, their little Mary, I think it was, said, oh, I wish we could have more ice cream. Well, their daddy liked ice cream, and they liked ice cream, and they usually had ice cream in their deep freeze. But Mary says, if we could just have nothing but ice cream. And their daddy says, you really mean that? Yes. Nothing but ice cream. All right, tomorrow we'll have ice cream. All day, nothing but ice cream. You mean it, Daddy? You're kidding. No, that's right. Chocolate, vanilla, strawberry. I'll stock up in the deep freeze. You can have all the ice cream you want. Oh, they were squealing with delight. So the next morning they came trooping down, and their mother was all ready, big soup bowls, you know, full of ice. What do you want, chocolate, vanilla, strawberry, all mixed together, big bowls of ice cream. Summertime, they just fed themselves full of ice cream, went out to play. Came in the middle of the morning, time for more ice cream. Now they had maybe a cereal bowl. They filled it up with ice cream and ate it. Came in at lunch, the littler ones had forgotten, what's for lunch, Mama? You remember? Oh, yeah, right, ice cream. Okay, give me a double-dip cone. So they got the cone. And then in the middle of the afternoon, the wife is a marvelous cook, and she was making some fresh muffins. And as they came in, you know, the aroma wafted through the house, and little Teddy says, fresh muffins, and he makes a beeline for the pantry for the butter and jam. No, no, wait a minute. These are going in the deep freeze. You know, today, oh, yeah, ice cream. Just give me a single-dip cone. And so by supper time, little Mary looks up at her daddy sideways and says, jeepers, couldn't we trade in this ice cream for just a crust of bread and a glass of milk? Well, that was a harmless enough experiment, but it illustrated to the kids, you see, what would happen in as simple a matter as their diet if they were left on their own to make their own decisions. So the scripture lays down then a very simple rule of obedience for children in order that they might be protected from the folly of their own lack of wisdom and understanding and grow up in a situation in which they can just convey that whole area, see, to their parents